His topic is From Me to You. From Me to You. Brother Randy.
Thank you very much, Brother. We're very pleased to have the opportunity to be with you and to see your faces, some of which I know and some of whom I've never met before. But we feel sure that it will certainly be a blessing for Sister Winnie and the girls and I as we attend this this convention. We bring with us the love and the greetings of the brethren in Prince Albert, and some of whom you know, specifically Brother Adam Siwak, and also Brother Eugene, I think, would love to have his Brother Eugene Michalika from our ecclesia, who would like to have his love passed on to you. And that was Brother Adam Siwak I made reference to. Brethren, in the interest of time, we want to begin our remarks with the statement that it is only when the brethren have made things right with the Lord, or when they have settled all of their spiritual accounts to the best of their ability, that the Lord can allow them once more to labor effectively and joyfully in the truth. But having said that, we feel that it is very important that we keep in mind that our efforts are only partly effective and only partly joyful, and that to a greater or lesser degree. Everything is an attempt. That is to say that our efforts as new creatures, while existing in the flesh, are imperfect. How then do we maintain our walks, our Christian walks, when our experiences contain what the Holy Apostle Paul called in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 8 through 10, when we are expected to maintain our walks through honor and through dishonor, as deceivers and yet true, as chastened, verse 9, and not killed? And especially, we want to address our thoughts today, as is stated in verse 8, by or throughout experiences of evil report and good report. Few, if any of us, brethren, come to the meetings or come to conventions feeling that we won't have to face our concerns about our walk, that is, our past successes and our past failures. So at the same time, let's keep in mind perhaps three other scriptures, as we'll go through them one at a time, as we discuss how we maintain our walk through evil and through good report. And we might add, when others perceive us as evil. One scripture we'll quote now has to do with how deeply we should care about this and not take our walk for granted. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 28, about the sacredness of the memorial season, says to us, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Further, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, is very searching for each and every one of us, we feel, and it is the one which we're quite familiar with it. Examine, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine or test yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Yes, it is possible that we can be in a cast-off condition, or partially so for a time. So to speak, put on hold by the Lord, our advocate and our lawyer. The Heavenly Father, at this point, at this stage, unable to completely fellowship with us until we work it out with the Lord, and until our heart once again is properly attuned to the truth in character and character development, as well as in doctrinal matters. In fact, later we may touch a little bit on how a correct heart attitude affects even our ability to see, to understand, and to possess the doctrines of present truth correctly and profitably. The third scripture base that we have in mind is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 35, and we believe it's well known to us. The flesh is not always in firm control of the new creature in us, so that most of the errors, most of the stumblings we have, brethren, are due to discouragements. We know too that the only perfectly functioning flesh and new creature relationship or arrangement was in our Lord's consecration. So we ask the question at this time, when we're discouraged, what happens to our behavior? When we are discouraged, what happens to our behavior? As a teacher in the classroom every day, I have noticed that discouraged pupils will immediately withdraw. They will immediately be more silent than the others in the class. And it's difficult to get them to speak up, difficult to get them to communicate once more. And at a time when their learning is not progressing, the need to communicate with their teachers is at this point desperate and could lead, if it doesn't exist any longer, or if it's damaged, the communication is damaged, it could lead to possible despair, lack of hope that they will make any progress whatsoever. In a classroom, this silence can soon turn into a discipline problem affecting all around us. Likewise, we think that discouragements can lead to deeper problems for the new creature in this earthly body. When the old creature says to the new creature, give it up, it's no use to maintain a course in holiness, which is our theme for this convention. When the old creature says that to us, then perhaps we need to remember the Apostle Paul's words in Hebrews 10 and 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. When the new creature seeks reinstatement with the Father and the Lord for whatever stumbling, this scripture must be recalled and used by us as children of God. And it's interesting to note that Vine, the commentator, renders this word confidence, in the Greek it's parisia, don't forsake your right to be completely outspoken. Don't forsake your ability as a son to the Father to be completely frank, to be confident, even blunt in our petitions to the Lord. If we were to imagine at any particular time that we no longer can be on intimate terms with the Father, we should ask ourselves the question. Those of us who have children would understand this even more so than those who don't, perhaps. Would we ever disallow our own child the right to petition us as parents? Would we disallow that for the rest of their lives? The answer, of course, is no. Much more so, that magnifies the mercy, the tender mercy of our Heavenly Father. Another reason, perhaps, why this boldness or frankness, this freedom of speech, must be used, and we add wisely, it must be used wisely, whenever we are discouraged, is because the flesh still has the fallen tendency to have its own way, even when it is clearly in the wrong and out of harmony with the truth. We still approach the throne of heavenly grace in order that the new creature can gain the victory over that fallen tendency, that deadly one, the tendency to despair. And we also approach the Father to head off the tendency to seek an easier route, an easier way out of our trials and our difficulties. We think the Apostle Paul knew very well the weaknesses and the sins of the Hebrew brethren and those of the ecclesia at Corinth that he visited. Ecclesia, of course, which he had established some years before. And we think that a strong principle or idea ran through all of his letters to those brethren. What was that strong principle? We think that strong principle was that we have no time to indulge the flesh and its many tendencies towards failure. Self has no part in our overall goal. We have no time for unnecessary, as the world would sometimes put it, for unnecessary navel-gazing or brooding over our faults or the faults of our brethren. The truth is that we must live through both evil and through good report. We must not let our flesh have control, especially if it seems to cause us to become so introspective, so looking within ourselves, that it paralyzes us. The proper course for the Lord's children is a cautious optimism, and at times a bold and frank appeal to the Father through the Lord to once again remember our perfect heart intentions instead of our weaknesses. and instead of our failures. A cautious optimism. When we realize that our inmost calm comes when we are doing the Father's will, and when we are allowing the Lord to dwell in us and work through us, we are to view moodiness, we are to view a fretful spirit as the enemy of the new creature. Now perhaps we think we've all had occasions of this, brethren, when a nightmare recollection of our past failures sometimes seems to flash across our mind, and that so very painfully, as it sometimes does, we can allow a number of things to happen at that point. But we think that there are proper and improper reactions to it. One improper reaction would be to deny the fault and the stumbling and its effect on the brethren and on ourselves. And another improper reaction would be to let it paralyze us as prospective new creatures, paralyze us by sapping our energy. A third reaction might be along the lines of what the proverb tells us in Proverbs 12 and 25 through to 28, reading from the Rotherham. When anxiety is in the heart of a man, one may bow him down or bend him down, but a good word maketh him glad. Verse 27. Proverbs 12:27. Indolence roasteth not his own game, but the substance of a man is precious when he is diligent. And here we emphasize that point about, even as a hunter might be, this is a description of a hunting situation, it would seem. Indolence, or lack of activity, a paralysis, if you will, doesn't allow the hunter to be able to realize the fruits of roasting the game that he's looking for. But activity will cause the goal to be reached. And I like especially that part about a man is precious when he is diligent. I think that is what we have to offer the Lord, is our diligence. We draw attention to the necessity for activity in the face of adversity. Verse 28 goes on to tell us that we cannot receive without contending. We must actively and consciously keep ourselves in the way of righteousness. And simply put, to be righteous and joyful. And this day of convention, the days of convention to come, and as we leave this convention, in order to be righteous, to be joyful, we must act so. The power is in the doing. Rise seven times, even after falling seven times. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the path thereof, immortality. Victory, brethren, of course, in simple terms, we're saying that victory doesn't go to the faint-hearted, it doesn't go to the over-anxious, and it doesn't go to those who are fretful. Another part of a more proper view is contained in the scripture in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, verse 4, Isaiah 50 and 4. The Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary or fainting. Here we see that it's not only our duty to shrug off discouragement at ourselves, brethren. The more beautiful thought is that it is our duty and our privilege to encourage all around us to do the same. How can we do it to others or for others if we ourselves are in deep despair? Yes, brethren, I think we admire most those brethren around us in our ecclesias and those whom we've met near and far who encourage each other and who point the way for us to go forward despite our failures, despite our checks upon us. We're not saying that we should immediately forget the failure and the lessons. Far from that, brethren. We're not saying that. But we must, as Paul said in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2, remember who the author and the finisher of our faith is. And we must, like our Lord, do a certain amount of despising of shame when we get, when we are involved in trials and chastisements. We want to repeat that the Lord's Spirit does not allow us to callously and coldly ignore our past misgivings. But we are saying that we are sure that once proper amends have been made for any wrongdoing, whatever matter, and the matter cleared up in prayer and in communion with the Lord, why, a get on with the rest of our lives attitude a get on with the rest of our walks at type of attitude must be adopted, else no progress can be made at all, and we think that at that point Satan would then have the victory. So we must have adopt that, let's get on with the rest of our walk attitude. We would almost say that some Christian combativeness is necessary at times, else Satan can paralyze us in our own sense of righteousness. What do we mean in that phrase, paralyze us in our own sense of righteousness? In this phrase, we mean that Satan can and will appeal to our sensitivity to right and wrong. And if we are caught in a fall, he will do his utmost to drive our thinking down, down, down into the depths of despair. Some of our stumblings may indeed be grievous to the Lord and difficult for our advocate to square with the Heavenly Father. We do not say that there shouldn't be contrition according to the seriousness of the offense in thought or in word and deed. But where a great and long silence occurs between the Father and the stumbled brother or sister who has been begotten unto good works by the Holy Spirit and by knowledge, there is evidence that perhaps a type of spiritual paralysis has set in, a paralysis that is life-threatening. And now, when we mention life-threatening, brethren, the next question to be asked is, what life is threatened? What life is it that is being threatened? The flesh? No, because we reason from Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 3, and in other scriptures as well, that Paul teaches us the fundamental, for ye have died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we read from the Rotherham again. Or know ye not that your body is the shrine of the Holy Spirit, which is within you, which we have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We know that these words in that chapter were directed by Paul to put a stop to the known immorality that he knew existed in that ecclesia. Yet here we're using it, the principle, to try to demonstrate that self, our flesh, often gets in the way of our consecration far too often. So again, we ask the question, what life is threatened by this spiritual paralysis that could take us? Because the old creature is already dying or reckoned dead, as we mentioned earlier, the only life remaining to be threatened is, of course, the new creature. We ask again, whom does that new creature belong to? The answer is, of course, it belongs to the Heavenly Father. And what business, therefore, does our flesh have to interfere with the growth and the development and the health of that new creature? When the highest ideals of a consecration unto God through Christ are considered, how can there be room for self-pity? How can there be room for self-concern to the point where we might withdraw into ourselves and during our trials, and we might fail to keep open the channel of communication, prayer, which is, if you will, the umbilical cord between the Heavenly Father and that new creature? How can we allow that to ever take place? Surely not. Yes, brethren, we can quickly lose perspective of what a consecration really amounts to. It is self, the flesh, the human heart, which will dull our sensitiveness, our sensitivities, and blur our spiritual vision to our great loss, if we allow it to. Brethren, let's remember the simple fact that someone, in this gathering or elsewhere, in the nation, in the world, someone, if not us, is in the actual process of making their callings and elections sure. The More Than Overcomer class will be completed independent of us. It doesn't matter what our wills are, our self-will concerning them. This will take place independent of us, and it is happening constantly, even as we speak. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and verse 11, we read the Father's word in prophecy through Isaiah, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We think that a proper attitude here might be, is might as well be us who is making their calling and election sure. Particularly if we're already engaged, successfully engaged in a consecrated walk. We're to remember this, brethren, when we are faint of heart and when we're feeling small. But think for a moment also, what are the pronouns being used in this passage we just read? What are the pronouns? Does it read, the church's word and its concerns shall go forth out of its mouth? Its word shall not return unto it void? No, it reads, my word, my mouth shall not return unto me void. Accomplish that which I, Jehovah, please. I sent it. Our consecrations are then, brethren, not centered in self. They originate with God Himself. He invited the consecrated individuals. He began it in this flesh, and He will perfect the work begun in us for His good pleasure, to glorify His name. We want to recall perhaps the real story behind a mother. We've all heard stories about this. A mother who was involved in a car accident, perhaps on the just off the expressway. And the child who was on the seat beside her at that time is found underneath the front wheels of the car and desperately in danger of death. Death is just a few moments away. We think that perhaps one of the best examples in nature of selflessness is that mother who at various times, according to news reports, has with some ability, called up from within her, been able to lift the front of that car or whatever part of that car the child is under and to be able to save the life of that child. There's almost no explanation for it other than that for that moment there has been a complete forgetting of self. Complete forgetting of self and simply getting on with the task that is at hand. So we see, brethren, if we were to look back at some of our fretful periods, that it's by His grace and His mercy alone that He has bypassed our fretfulness. He has overlooked our long silences and He has overlooked our lack of prayer to the extent of His patience. And in His grand scheme of things, we're focusing on the Lord, brethren. You understand that? In His grand scheme of things, there is no real room for our self-concern. He is leading us through evil and through good report. Scriptures, Hebrews the 12th chapter, verse 4, speak to us of us needing to resist unto blood, as was partly mentioned by the brother yesterday in discourse. The thought our Lord gives us of not fleeing unto another city, Matthew 10 and 23. Not fleeing unto another city or into another situation unless the situation is really quite desperate. We emphasize this, brethren, in this end of this age. This will be a great test upon each and every one of us. How much we are able to resist and forget self that greater fruits of the Spirit may be developed in us through patience and lack of weariness in well-doing. In other words, joy in well-doing. The manna comment of July the 6th will help bring victory to any who truly is in the race course. It's based upon, perhaps you recall a few days ago or weeks ago, Psalms the 25th chapter, verse 12. Brother Russell taught us, saying, it is not for us to supervise the trials and difficulties which may beset us. It is for us to make an unreserved consecration of ourselves to the Lord and then leave to Him the decision of how great shall be our trials and besetments, how great our sacrifices in following His leadings. That comment goes on to say that the more than overcomers are motivated by forgetting self and by keeping in mind constantly their love for the Lord and His cause. Yes, it may seem right for a time for us to wallow in self-pity when we are discredited in a trial that is undergoing evil report. Or it may seem right to be fretful during a stumbling. But experience and wisdom will dictate to us a far nobler course. Isaiah 55 tells us that progress must be made whatever the setback, even if it be brought in part upon ourselves, even if our stumbling is due to our own unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For, and I think this is the part which is most important, in forgetting of self, even in the midst of a trial, we must remember our Lord's words, our Heavenly Father's words, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Even in the judging of ourselves, we must leave the final decision to the Lord and to the Heavenly Father. The child of God leaves room for the mercy of God and the compassion of the great high priest, our Lord, even when in any given situation, our own human sense of mercy cannot allow us to see a way of hope. That is what we are trying to get at here this morning, brethren. To be patient and to look for the mercy of the Lord in every situation, no matter how bleak it might seem. At this point, we want to see if perhaps a case can be made, brethren, also, to call our discouragement, to call discontentment and anxiety which might be in us, to call it pride in a certain way. You know, another word for pride, which we hear every day, is self-importance. If we fret during this or that trial, do we ask ourselves what it is that really hurts? Most often, except in cases perhaps where an important principle of morality is concerned, but in most cases, most often, it is our own self-opinion which has been damaged. The flesh is hurting. And from the Lord's standpoint, what is he watching for? He's watching to see how long it will take before we learn perhaps two lessons. They may be related in a sense. The lesson that self is not to be pampered. And with that, the quality of our suffering and the endurance factor are being noted by the Lord. The quality of our suffering and the amount of endurance are being noted by the Lord. The Lord wants us to see that in the midst of our trials. Second is, the selflessness in suffering are what he can present, what the Lord, as our advocate, can present to the Heavenly Father as an offering acceptable to him. And yes, brethren, another word for pride is presumption, and its companion word, assumption, assuming. Both carry with them the notion that despite our best modesty, our best attempts at being humble, there is too much of self even then in our thought, and then in our word and in our deed. Didn't David struggle, recorded in Psalms, the 19th chapter, verses 12 and 13? Didn't he struggle with what he called his secret faults and with his presumptuous sins? Once again, we run into danger when we put our own fleshly preferences ahead of the new creature in us. And if the saying be true, where something hurts, there's pride. More often than not, we may also say, brethren, where a spiritual paralysis exists in us, there is perhaps pride and self-concern at the root of that problem. I know this, brethren. Personally, I know this because of the experiences I have had. And I look back, sometimes with tears, at the days, the weeks, the months that have been wasted in self-concern and which have not been as productive. Those years or months or weeks, whatever the period of time it has been, which have not been as productive as they could have been, had I forgotten self more completely and simply got on with the task. The seriousness of falling into the trap of self-concern is shown, we feel, in the tabernacle picture as well, pages 45 through 47. When we recall the two rams offered in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, the ram of consecration shows what effect consecration will have upon us. Verses 23, Leviticus 8, verses 23 to 25. As you recall, tell us that consecration is an individual work by God in each of us. Each son of Aaron was thoroughly dealt with in this symbol. The blood of the ram was dabbed upon the tip of each right ear. What does that mean? Of course, it means that we're given an abundant message to be able to appreciate God's promises. The blood was also dabbed on the thumb of the right hand. Whatsoever our hands find to do, we are to do with all our might. And the blood was dabbed also on the big toe of the right foot, wasn't it? And in our studies, we've proven that as we have received Christ, so we are to walk in Him. That's the symbol of the blood being placed on the toe, right, the big toe of the right foot. After this, the inwards, as we recall, and the fat of the ram, representing our heart sentiments, our best powers, were taken in the hands of the priests, and as we recall, they were waved or passed to and fro before the Lord. And this represented the fact that a consecrated offering is not given to the Lord for a moment. We're quoting Brother Russell here. Not given to the Lord for a moment, a day or a year, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections and powers uplifted, never stopping until accepted of Him as having finished our course. Aaron and his sons, high priest and under priest, did not lay the sacrifice down, were not allowed to lay that down. Moses alone had to take the wave offering off his hands. And this pictures that God then accepted the sacrifice, inwards and the fat. He accepted them by fire, so we, the royal priesthood, may not lay down or cease to offer all our powers in God's service while we have them, nor until all are consumed in His service, until God shall say, "It is enough, come up higher." So then, if we fail to keep our sacrifices continually waved, as it were, brethren, in this picture, it is because our self, our flesh, our love of earthly things has momentarily taken control. We've gone on at length these last 15 or half hour or so to look at how we survive evil report, and no doubt you have said to yourself, at least in some fashion, the brother seems to interpret through evil report and through good report as though the evil reports, as though the defamation of ourselves were more or less self-inflicted. Our answer is, in a sense, yes. We mean just that, and perhaps for several reasons. But the chief three reasons are, one, we mentioned that some of these damaging things, some of these points are, as a result, partly self-inflicted upon us. And the reasons we are saying that is because, one, to draw attention to the fact that self is the greatest enemy of the new creature, and is therefore the part of our soul which the Father wishes to see disappear as quickly and as completely as possible. Our second reason is that all discourses are first and foremost addressed to the more than overcomer class. But we realize also that conventions include those who may have only partially entered into the rest which they are privileged to have. Those who are only resting partially and who are experiencing strong need for encouragement at various stages of spiritual awareness and development. These, if you will, must survive the evil report periods of their life in order to progress to the periods of good report. Times when they are worthy of praise, worthy to be well spoken of. Peter was reminded by our Lord, wasn't he, when he asked Peter the question, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter answered three times, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest." And our Lord's injunction to him after that, tender and sweet, was, "Feed my lambs. Feed the weak ones in the ecclesia." The Lord knows there are more than lambs. Excuse me, that there are more lambs, perhaps, than there are fully ripe sheep in any fold in each of the ecclesias, as we watch our numbers in the ecclesias dwindle on this side of the veil. The third reason arises from the second. The more than overcomers who are shepherding the flock must not just monitor the particular point of spiritual development of each brother or sister in the ecclesia, but having done that, they must not go on and become smug or complacent about their ability to do that. much the same way as a teacher assigns final letter grades to each child in his care at the end of any semester or any term. Any teacher interested in the growth of the ecclesia will understand that diagnostic testing, diagnosing the problems, is only the beginning of the struggle in the process of the washing of the water by the Word. So then, there is no room, not even for subtle forms of selfishness in our consecrations, because both church and great company are involved, and because growth must take place in every member of the ecclesia, the weaker and the stronger alike. In addition, brethren, let's also consider that in nature, in the plant world, if we were to think about it as we see the beautiful green in the grounds here, in the plant world, whatever is not growing, leaf or branch or fruit, is really what? It's dying. The damaged or diseased plant must spend so much energy to repair damage that there is little chance for growth, let alone fruit. The plant's own computer, in the Heavenly Father's wisdom, that plant's computer, so mysterious to us, makes the final few mysterious chemical decisions, and the plant begins to wither and to die. Brethren, in the spiritual marketplace, what a market there is for each one of us out there as we strive to help one another and as the elders shepherd the flock to notice perhaps signs of a waning of the spirit, of a fainting of the heart. There is an unlimited amount of market out there for the winning of their souls unto the Lord. The most likely to die spiritually in the ecclesia, brethren, are the heartbroken, the spiritually injured, whether others have injured them or whether they have brought the injury upon themselves. Whether these be older or younger children of God, they have let their flesh and its passions and concerns get the upper hand over the new creature. As children, we all start out concerned for ourselves. I want to make that point clear. We all start out concerned chiefly for ourselves. And if I understand anything about teaching at all after 15 years of it, I suppose that I have learned that the whole maturing process from the cradle to the grave, perhaps, is the process of changing our language, changing our thinking from the word me to you or they. The tiny baby is humorously described sometimes as a type of food tube or elementary canal with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. The mother, of course, and the father give that little child constant attention, and for the next 15 or 20 years, some say longer, whether the child expresses it or not, their chief concern, the child's chief concern is me. Or I. How often does that come up? Any parent knows this, whether they speak in these terms, exactly in these terms or not. So it's nothing new to them. Then, of course, if we were to examine the middle years of a human lifetime, the lessons of parenthood, the ones we just talked about, the observing of I and me, and some would say the screaming memes at times amongst the little ones. The lessons of parenthood and service to others begin the change of language to concerns mostly for you. We're including here a natural built-in concern also in every human creature, which Brother Russell brings to our attention. A natural concern of every human being to contemplate God, to contemplate the Lord, to contemplate the infinite. And when they are called, yes, I should ask if and when they are called. This desire in each one of us is further developed. And we all agree that the wisest and the most beloved of men whom we have ever known, brethren, sisters, even men and women in the world, as they approach their final years of life, they make even stronger statements and they carry on greater activities to do with helping their children and helping others. And their language contains such spoken phrases as, "This will be yours soon, son," when they consider the legacy of the father and the mother. And on paper they write, "To my beloved son, wife or daughter, I leave my earthly goods," etc. truth people, with very few exceptions, will leave, yes, some earthly goods, but mostly we feel that they take most joy in the fact that they have left will have left a lifetime of service to the Father, to the brethren, and to the truth. And from what I have seen among the faithful, we all know them and can recognize them. Their concerns to the end of their courses have been expressed more and more each passing day with the words, you, they, your, how is your spiritual life? I'm pleased with their spiritual growth. Their trial concerns me. We're thinking about you and remembering you in our prayers. They speak and act more for others, don't they, than themselves. It's a fine quality of Christ-likeness, which they prize, we know. They prize very highly in offering it to the Lord. Well, brethren, we've tried to remind ourselves of the problems of self. We've noted that self gets in the way of our spiritual progress on every conceivable occasion. We've alluded to the fact that evil report, slanders, and self-inflicted discouragements will take their toll on our zeal and our prayer link with the Father, unless we bear each other up and unless we have patience with ourselves, persevere, so as the expression goes, through thick and through thin. In a time when there is keen competition for the crowns of immortality still available, when there is still the degrees of glory available to those who are in the running, as star differeth from star in glory, and in a time when the great company class, one by one also, prepares itself to gain life, as Brother mentioned last night, to see the Lord. And to gain life, we mentioned in terms of the great company, if possible, by a merciful provision, we need to bear in mind a number of scriptures so that we might even press on ever onward, whatever our status before the Lord. Our privilege and our duty, this is our privilege and our duty, as long as we have not yet sinned the sin unto death, or grieve the Holy Spirit to any great degree, or sinned willfully against light. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Notice by way of intimation that sufferings of various sorts are recognized by the Father. Reprint 2007 is especially blessed, I think. It breaks down our types of afflictions and speaks of the least acceptable ones and goes on to the more acceptable type of afflictions that are acceptable unto the Lord. The least acceptable ones are those which come as special chastisements or disciplines or rebukes from the Lord for special transgressions. Still less acceptable, this is even going down another step to the less acceptable, are ones we receive as wrongdoers and as busybodies in other men's matters. These are, of course, the worst case scenarios, as the expression goes. And they are not to be glorified in. By grace, we think that what they are merely attention getters from the Lord. We go on now to a second class. More acceptable or second class sufferings are poverty, bodily weaknesses, and adversities, Brother Russell tells us, like Paul's blindness. These are meant to balance us and round out our character and test our resolve to be faithful and obedient despite disadvantages of the flesh. These are meant to refresh us ultimately because of being properly exercised in these difficulties. These are meant to refresh us ultimately and to inspire us because they are evidences of His love, His care and attention. And of course, there are the first class sufferings, the ones we want to talk about as we contemplate our theme for this convention, holiness. What are the first class sufferings which must be dealt with, which we think are most acceptable? Injuries and reproach received in service to the truth and in defense of pure doctrine. These are the most pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Giving up our earthly wills and suffering earthly disadvantages, being symbolically beheaded, suffering for doing right, being at least in mental sympathy with those who are fellow sufferers, even if we can't be there to actually share it, their suffering in word or in deed. But Russell mentioned a beautiful thought of mental sympathy, being in mental sympathy with those who are fellow sufferers.
Sickness, we also mentioned in the first class, suffering is sickness and discomfort resulting directly or indirectly from service to the truth and to the brethren. These constitute the gold tried in fire, which we, as faithful followers, are to buy. Yes, every pain, ache, every pain or wound of person or of feelings is a witness of the Spirit testifying to our love and to our faithfulness. We also add Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 22 and 23, Luke 6, 22 and 23, and 1 Peter 4, 13 through 16. Again here, let's not be too quick to judge our brethren. Let's not be too quick to judge their experiences. Many are going through experiences patiently, experiences what might crush us if they are applied to us specifically. Now let's be aware of categorizing our experiences, brethren. Trying all our walk through to see that the least acceptable kinds of sufferings are in the past, and that our most acceptable ones are in the present and in the future. And there, if we were to address again ourselves once more to our theme for this convention, that is really the crux of it all in self-examination, to be able to see that the least acceptable types of suffering are behind us, and the most acceptable ones we still look forward to. Once more, let's not be discouraged very long in a stumbling. Let's see ourselves in a progression, growing from grace to grace. Luke 21 and 19. Luke 21 and 19 tells us that in your patience possess ye your souls. We think the thought registered there is that in our patience, in a patient walk, are we keeping the promise of life everlasting? How precious that is to us. Paul, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 36, after telling us not to give up being and praying in completely open fashion with the Father, says, ye have need, in the same chapter, very same chapter, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Verse 38, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And finally, in many ways, the theme of what we have been trying to say, verse 39, Hebrews 10. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our entire being for all eternity, unto the saving of a soul. To be a Christian, of course, brethren, I only remind you, means to be a fighter against the flesh. It means to progress and to have revived hope in the face of all difficulties. It means to have the courage and patience to go through the stages of suffering for our faults towards experiences which are more acceptable to the Father. We mentioned at the very beginning of this talk, brethren, didn't we, that it is only when the brethren have settled all spiritual accounts to the best of their ability that the Lord can allow them to labor effectively and joyfully in the truth. Reprint article 2022, I think, Reprint article 2022 establishes for us some guidelines for the progressive cleansing process through the washing of the water by the Word. And the article is worthy of close study. I think it's, of course, an understatement to say that it's hard to reach the advanced position at which, in our minds, holiness includes not just cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, but the type of advanced stage or status in the Lord and in our walk in which nothing short of meekness, nothing short of gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, and love in every detail of our walk with the Lord and with the brethren is acceptable to us. That high standard is before us. For this reason, Brother Russell advises us, like an athlete, to avoid tightening up, or as athletes will say, to avoid tying up in the last days, months, years of our walk, and indeed, as members of the prospective bride of Christ, as it strives to enter in as an athlete in its own right. He is reminding us that the church must always lean on the arm of her beloved. We must realize also, brethren, that we don't carry the full weight of responsibility. Only the Lord does that. Only the Lord can carry the full weight of responsibility for the completion of that bride. I think even last night, I wrote some notes down here last night as we were thinking about the questions that popped up last night in Brother Frank had the opportunity to answer. One other brother asked, why is the trouble existing in the ecclesia? We often can pinpoint it, but we can't say why. I think partly it's because, if we can add my two cents worth to it, it's because we often do not use a tempered zeal. Zeal is fine, but we don't use what Brother Russell and calls a tempered zeal. Let's not forget, brethren, that the nominal system completely forgot the Lord's will throughout history. And they substituted their self-will, didn't they, throughout all of history. The servant of God must not strive, must not be strident, but be gentle. And I think above all, on that point, we should remember that self will enter in if we are becoming strident, if we're grating, only there to be grating or seeming to be grating on one another. We get back to Article 2022. In part, we read, it is well that we should see that while such results, spiritual fruits, much spiritual fruit, are to be aimed at and to be attained as fully and rapidly as possible, yet our Lord is our High Priest, knows our circumstances and peculiarity, and not only is not expecting impossibilities, but stands ready to assist us to the possibilities to which he calls us by his gospel and its exceeding great and precious promises. And surely he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, as he who called him is pure. 1 John 3 and 2. Also part of our theme today, we hope that these thoughts are making us think of the type of study, type of growth and development attitudes we may be forming. What the Lord wants to see at this Laodicean time is each and every consecrated member of our ecclesia as a fervent candidate, no matter whatever various stages of knowledge, development, and experience they may be at. Our attitude as individuals should be that we would be pleased if any of us would be receiving the anointing of full fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. We're thinking, of course, again of a selfless attitude. Selfless attitude amongst all of us. The sheep helping the lambs helping the sheep doctrinally, and by exhortation, by example, by zeal, and by fervency of love. We're calling up in our mind those things which we see happening so well amongst the brethren. Very often we tend to think negatively of things perhaps failing, but look to the number of fine examples where this is already taking place in our ecclesias and continues to be the case. My mind constantly ponders, brethren, why Brother Russell taught us that the last test to come upon the church would be a test of love. We know that there are the very elect among us. Of that we can be sure. Fine examples in spirit, in truth, and in the fellowship of suffering. True body members of the church. These will quickly admit that despite their progress, they are still only prospective members by his grace. And they'll admit that the very elect can still be deceived, can still fall from favor. My concern, brethren, is that we think about the Lord's desire to have as large a number of candidates as he can possibly get, as large a number of candidates as he directs, all of them in an attitude of such sanctification that they can't miss, but become a higher percentage of those who will be faithful, and that in a shorter period of time. I'm also intrigued by the need for hope and zeal among the young in the truth. We think there are a few who will symbolize their consecration at this convention, and others who are contemplating it in their hearts. And amid all the zeal and activity of spiritual warfare of the seasoned brethren in our ecclesia the world over, can there be among the young ones some who are submitting, putting together just that sweet combination, study, of sanctification, of humility, of selfless zeal, faithful endurance through their first experiences with good and with evil, through evil report and through good report, that have evidence that they are unmistakably joining the ranks of those who come under the anointing of the royal priesthood. We think there are. Can there be such growth, and are all others longer in the truth? Those who are longer in the truth, are they rejoicing and fervent to help the development of these little ones? Again, it takes selflessness to be like King Saul before the Lord's favor left him. In 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17, 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17, we are reminded that the Lord looks on the heart intentions of all who are his own, not on the outward appearances or weaknesses. We also note in that chapter what David's appearance was like and what the antitypical David class is like spiritually. Verses 12 of chapter 16. Of a spiritually beautiful countenance and goodly, virtuous to look at. Again, it takes honesty and selflessness to notice in our brethren, younger and older, the potentials of service to him. To notice their David-like nobility, their meekness, their humility, their gentleness, their faithfulness, their courage in the line of duty, their bravery to face danger, and how they endure hardness in any good works, wherever God's interest or wherever the interests of the brethren and the concerns of the brethren are at stake. Surely the old creature, ourself and its eyes of flesh, can stop us from noticing the spiritual beauty in our brethren. At times, we need to learn lessons that the brethren don't belong to us. The brethren don't belong to us. We don't possess them. They are the Lord's and the Father's and must be viewed and treated as anointed ones. Any selfish motives we may still have in this regard must disappear. And once again, our conversation must be allowed to be redirected from expressing mostly our own preferences, I and me, to looking to the Lord's concerns and to the needs of the brethren, in fact, you. Our title of our discourse was From Me to You, so we hope that this comes through in that way. In other words, our consecrations are really our journey from me to you. We learn to see all matters from God's standpoint. In the interest of time, we're going to move on to a few thoughts. We would like to dwell on David in 2 Samuel for a while, but we think we will move on a little further. Having mentioned, or having perhaps studied, and being firm in our minds, brethren, that God's people are very, by nature, very peace-loving and selfless, let's remember that we, as the feet members, as well as the household of faith, will continue to be tested to the limit. Tests will inevitably include tests of the flesh, tests of self-will. Brother Russell, in Volume 4, pages 580, 581, says of our Lord's words in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 23 to 25, that's Volume 4, page 580 and 581, "For there shall arise false messiahs, showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." We're familiar with it, brethren. And on page 581, we quote, "But in the prophecy under consideration, our Lord warns us of danger from false Christs then," that is, now, in this harvest period. In harmony with this, we find in Revelation's 13th chapter, verses 14 through 18, a prophecy of a special combination of influence by which Protestant denominations will be unified and, though separate, yet brought into cooperation with papacy in a manner that will give both increased powers and deceive many into supposing that the new combination, the new order that they propose, will be God's instrumentality for doing the work predicted of Messiah, and that the order that they want to establish will be under God's direction. No doubt this could become a severe test upon the followers of the Lamb, brethren, because their families and friends, not in the truth, may be deceived and bring strong pressure to bear on the consecrated ones not to oppose the proposed new religious order. There will be pressure on consecrated ones not to engage in the smiting work. These consecrated are pictured, of course, in the prophet Elijah, and no doubt the most faithful will withstand this pressure in understanding, with sympathetic love. We want to quote, perhaps to close, brethren, a thought concerning this. We read that portion of it to draw to your attention and ask the question, what is it which will have to withstand a period of time of testing according to doctrinal purity? The answer is, of course, that we hear many brethren saying, I cannot accept that thought. I cannot accept that view. We challenge the brethren with the thought, which we think is righteous and true, that it is not so much what we think we will be able to stand and to bear in the future, but rather we are, of course, to uphold the standard of truth and to realize that it is the Lord and the Heavenly Father who have provided these doctrines, some of them, as in the case of Israel, to many nations of the world, an odious nation, and one whom they believe is not in favor with the Lord. Yet we are going to be asked in the future, we believe, to maintain a proper stand concerning the holiness of that nation and of the return of favor to it. So again, brethren, what we have been striving to do this while is to remind ourselves that self gets in the way and that self is not to be countenanced. It can even affect how we are understanding the doctrines and which ones we accept and which ones we reject. We will emphasize once more how beautiful it would be if we could come at the end of our course, and indeed before the end of our course, with a great deal of love and joy, being able to say and pinpoint in our development and
some introspection on self and how we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh and how we can serve and how we can become holy in word, thought, and deed. Appreciate those remarks very much and encouragements that you gave us this morning. Now it's time for the question session, and we have a microphone, as you can see here in the front. So in the second row here, if you have a question to ask, please come down to the front because we need the microphone so that we can pick up the voice, your voice, on the recording system. And just a reminder, the question session is, the purpose of it is to get clarity on the thoughts that Brother Randy gave us and on that subject. So we ask that you restrict your questions to what Brother Randy's discourse was about. So we don't have a roving mic, brethren, so if you've got a question, please come down to the front because we won't be able to hear you otherwise. Sorry, I was supposed to have a hymn, one verse of a hymn. Did you get the tapes taken care of? Okay.
A little mid-course adjustment here, eh? Is there a question?
I wish it were a complete expert here, but I will try my best. That's all I'm going to do.
Brother Randy, I wonder if you might be able to explain a little bit more about the thought of that you made about the brethren don't belong to us, they are the Lord's. I'm thinking of the scripture that you are your brother's keeper, and I wonder if you could harmonize that.
Right. The question is, how do we harmonize, in a sense, the brethren don't belong to us? When we know of the scripture, of course, a very precious one to us, are we not our brother's keeper? And of course we are. I only mention that, brethren, because I think that we are at times in danger of letting self get in the way and losing the overall picture, the grand picture, that each one of us ought to be, and indeed is, an individual covenant relationship with the Lord, and we have to respect that. Very often we are too quick in either doctrinal, especially I would say in doctrinal matters, to completely precipitate ourselves upon the situation and force our own self and our own wishes upon that situation to try to move it in one direction or another. The Lord may indeed be working. He is the one who possesses that individual consecration, that new creature. I will still stand by that, and I think that would be a proper statement. And I think that we must leave sometimes
it is better to be silent in some matters and to allow the Lord to deal with and reveal the truth of that matter. I don't know if I've answered your question, but thank you for your question. It's a good question.
Randy, appreciated your thoughts very much. I was just wondering, appreciated your experience in the classroom setting and the thoughts you developed that way to us. It seems to me, I don't have your experience in a classroom situation, but it seems to me that a certain amount of self-esteem is necessary in order to overcome some of the challenges you have, the next test in a classroom situation, believing that you can do it. Now, how would you think, if at all, this would translate to the School of Christ? Is self-esteem at all proper in the School of Christ?
Well, the question is self-esteem at all proper in the School of Christ? I did not include the thought from a reprint article in my discourse, which Brother Russell brings up, but I could, if any of you would like to have the number, I could find it and give it to you. Brother Russell mentions that we are each to hold one another in very high esteem, and that each one of us is to stand as a standing of a priest among priests at that point. And I don't know if I'm getting at your question, but there is a certain amount. You know, I've even heard of some brethren who speak a foreign language. They do not refer to themselves in this foreign language as the unfamiliar or the, how shall I put it, the diminutive or the too familiar. They speak of themselves as you, as in the highest sense of dignity and worthiness before the Lord. If we realize that it's before the Lord, that we are all in the Lord, and because of the robe of righteousness which surrounds us and covers us, then we then are able to have each one another in high esteem. And our esteem should be as high as our trials, as our situations may allow them to be. I don't know if I've got to your question. Do you have a supplementary, Brother David? I'm going to maintain the standard on that and say that it is very important that each one of us have a proper standing with one another, and we have proper standing before the Lord, especially in terms of our faithfulness, in terms of our faithfulness to our covenant vows, and on that basis alone. There are needs. There are times when there is a need for confronting one another concerning problems. Does that answer your question? Thank you.
Brother Randy, I appreciated the thoughts also on self-importance and giving up of self. It seems like all of us are trying to do that. My question is very similar to Brother David's also, that in concern to self-respect and self-worth, as we're trying to teach these to our children so that they feel confident within themselves, where does this also fit in concern to our children and trying to teach them, again, the self-respect, self-worth, and feeling good about oneself so that they can go on and be prosperous young adults as well and adults someday?
The question is a difficult one. How do we treat our children? How do we instill, what degree do we instill in them a sense of self-confidence? I'll only say that if we were to take even the example of the world does not like examples in anyone of arrogance and of such forthrightness that, as the expression says, when someone walks into the room and they start speaking, they're so full of arrogance that bodies are falling all over the place, this type of thing. If I could just begin my comment with that, I think that we must instill in them a sense of confidence that comes from a knowledge of the truth and a knowledge of our Lord's character. Our Lord was the humblest individual there ever was, that ever walked the face of the earth. He was the meekest man that walked the face of the earth. Where did his strength come from? It came because he was imbued with the Holy Spirit, didn't it? Wasn't he? It came from that, a knowledge, intimate knowledge with the Lord. That is what we can pass on to our children, I believe. And it doesn't have to be in word. I think it happens most of all to be in action and in our activities in the Lord's service. For instance, if I were to take Joelle and Joanna, my two, I would certainly dearly love to see to them that not my worst examples of behavior in a, would be copied, but certainly I hope a zeal for the Lord would be noticed. And that zeal, and the act of doing, of knowing what the Lord expects of us, knowing what he would like to see in us, you know, forthrightness, determination to overcome. I think these are the things that we can pass on to our children in deed. I don't know if I'm getting at your question. Have I? Partly. Yes. Brother? Yes, Brother Levi?
I like the fact that you brought up that by your expression, where it goes along with it, that you focused attention on a peculiar relationship that does exist amongst the brethren. And I wonder how you harmonize it. You just mentioned you have two children, and I'm sure as a father or as a mother, they belong to you. Paul says, my little children, whom I travail until Christ be formed in you. And he was waiting for some fruit. So, just from that peculiar relationship that Paul conveys, could we say that the brethren do belong to us if we have a responsibility for them? And in that sense, I'm putting this as a question. And would that be borne out by being members of one another, members of the body, and joints, that which every joint supplies? So when the question was asked of Cain, where is thy brother? Was the Lord indicating that he was responsible, aside from the fact that he knew what he had done? Because Cain is the one that said, am I my brother Keeper? That was a deceptive reply. But was he conveying to Cain that he was responsible for his brother's welfare, because they were of the same family?
Yes. I believe that that is the thought, Brother Levi. In examining that, I also think of another scripture where it does state that, it does state in the scripture that if a brother stumble because of our stumbling, then the Lord will demand blood of us. And I think that is very important to keep in mind. So in that sense also, I hope I didn't dwell too much, hope I don't want to be misquoted as saying that we should be cool and callous towards one another and unconcerned about it. Nothing could be further from what I've been trying to say. I do feel that that is a very important thing, that we must be so close to one another that indeed we are our brother's keeper. We should know what is going on. I am a little bit pained to hear of instances, I will mention, where brethren who have used such an unselfish example of care for their brethren and of concern day to day, by phone, by letter, have indeed experienced rebuffs from brethren who have said, in a way, it is not your affair, it is not your business. I hope that sets on our heart, that thought would set on our heart and weigh heavily at times. There are times when brethren are doing exactly what is required by the standards of fellowship, one with another, in the standards of fellowship. You know, bearing one another up, bearing each other's burdens, or attempting to do so. And what happens is, according to what we've been saying, the self of the brethren who have been helped or who are trying to be helped by other people gets in the way, and they are saying, no, I don't want your help. I think that arises a little bit from it. So So I've turned your question a little bit, Brother Levi, but I hope you'll indulge me on that point. Yes, we are our brother's keeper and should be with passion. We should be passionately involved in that.
An excellent answer. I don't think you can do any better than that. Because it also reinforces Paul's point of view, important for the rest of your talk, that though I love, the more I love you, the less...
Answer than mine. That's very good. The more we love others, the less we are loved.
I don't know if there's time for another question, but I was wondering if you had any examples of how to get yourself out of wallowing in self-pity or whatever it might be that's just bringing you down into discouragement, especially recognizing that it often paralyzes you. Just one example of an experience I've had is that, not anything that I did, but when I was feeling very low, there have been times when the Lord has maybe sent someone to tell me about some problem that they had, and that got me right out of it, because then I was dealing with somebody else's problem. But I don't know how to do that myself. I mean, in that case, that person came to me and I got out of my situation, but I'm not sure how I can raise myself out of it without, you know, someone coming to me. Or
what the question is really, what do we do when we're alone and we're in a problem? Is that the idea, brother? How do we...
Basically, yeah.
Right. The first thought that comes to mind is picking of ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. But I suppose that's a little facile. It's a little easy and easy to toss off. I can recall, and again I can search up the reprint article on it, but Brother Russell says that those who wish to reinstate themselves in the joy of the Lord, I had the privilege of looking it up. I think I have it in my folder back here. Those who wish to reinstate themselves in the love of the Lord must go through a painful reappraisal period. They must be scrupulously honest with themselves concerning their walk, and they must be... That is really what it amounts to, is having that prayer link with the Father so, as we mentioned in our discourse, very frank, blunt about what is happening to us. If you're asking my particular opinion on it, it would be, the scriptures have taught me, the brethren out there, brethren who are sitting there who have served me from the platform and nurtured me up from young have taught me that it is a question of, first of all, painful reappraisal of actually what took place and what our faults are and what our feelings are at that particular time. And secondly, being scrupulously honest with the Heavenly Father, speaking to Him son to father, that is very important. And also, I would say, next, taking into consideration that if any man sin, or if any man be in an undone condition for a period of time, fallen, temporarily stumbled, or whatever, they must realize that the Lord actually is a hearing ear and acts as our lawyer. He acts as our advocate. And I think then we make our petitions through Him. The other thing comes to mind is that they must... I think a third point would be, if I remember the essence of the reprint article, it was they must re-examine their faith, reaffirm, make a positive affirmation that they are the Lord's, that they wish and desire to be the Lord's, and that they are in a consecrated, fully consecrated frame of mind. I hope I get to your question. Does that answer your question in any way? I stress the need for energy at that point, the energy that is required to revive a fainting heart.
Thanks again, Brother Randy, and thank you, brethren, for those questions. They were good questions. And then after the prayer, which Brother Randy will offer, please stay seated, and we have a short announcement to make.
Dearest Father, we thank Thee for this hour and the chance that we have had to
examine thy truth, to examine the central point of our consecrations, that is, the crucifying and the dealing with self. Father, may this allow us to go on to further study on the matter, that we might, in fact, study our walk more carefully and more closely. Father, we would ask that thou would teach us more about the greatest commandment through this, through these thoughts that we have been able to look at. Thou shalt love thee with all our heart, all our mind, our soul, and our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We ask, Father, that would bless our conversation and our fellowship to follow. Indeed, all the exercises of this, and indeed, that we might make our link with thee, our prayer link with thee, even stronger. To this end we pray in the worthy name of Jesus, remembering those in great trial and difficulty with self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.